Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. Revelation 2, 8 to 11. This is the shortest letter of the seven churches of Asia, the letters to the seven churches of Asia. Everybody found it? Okay, we'll read it responsively and then the last verse together. Verse 8 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Thy works in tribulation and poverty, the rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, Smyrna is a city in Turkey today. It's called Izmir. It's a very large city in the land of Turkey. In fact, it's the third largest city of Turkey. In the Bible times, the city was known as Smyrna. It's about 35 miles up the coast from Ephesus. It's on the same coastline. The name Smyrna comes from the myrrh tree. You can see the name myrrh in Smyrna. And a principal product or an export of Smyrna was the myrrh that was crushed out of this plant and produced this beautiful perfume. And as a consequence, it got the name Smyrna. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, he was given the myrrh, if you remember, when he was on the cross. Now, Smyrna was said to be the most beautiful city in all of Asia Minor, in all of what's called today Turkey at that time. It was a very wealthy place. It was a port city. It was a place that was very well regarded, a very beautiful place. And it had this place called the Street of Gold in the middle of it. The Street of Gold. And sometimes it was also referred to as the Crown, or sometimes it's called the Crown of Smyrna. Now, this is significant because you'll see the word crown mentioned in this epistle. Now, why is it called the Crown of Smyrna or the Street of Gold? Well, Smyrna was, as I said earlier, a very wealthy place. It had many pagan temples. And the temples were arranged in the shape of a crown in a place which is called also the Street of Gold. It had the shape of a crown. All these pagan temples were arranged. And they were given the shape of this jewel crown. And this place was regarded as the pride of Smyrna. You know, if you come to Singapore, Singaporeans say, you must visit Orchard Road. Why do we say that? We don't say, go and to the Bukit Panjang Road and go to the coffee shop there. No, what do we say to tourists? We say, go to Orchard Road. Why? Because that's the glitter, the glam, the Vanity Fair of Singapore. That's the bit that impresses people. Or we say, go to the waterfront. Or we go to Sentosa. Well, if you were a tourist in Smyrna, they would tell you to go to this Crown of Smyrna. This was the place that they wanted to impress you with. The gold, the jewels, the ornate heathen temples. Another thing that was significant about Smyrna was this. It was one of the most popular Roman cities. Now, if you know your history, you will know that Greece, the Greek Empire, controlled that part of Turkey. I know it doesn't today. The Greek people live on a small plot of land known as Greece. But in those days, what's called Turkey today, especially the western part of Turkey, was part of Greece, the Greek Empire. And the Romans, they admired the Greeks a lot, looked up to the Greeks for their philosophy, for their architecture, for their knowledge. And this city, Smyrna, was a city that had a proud history, but also was very proud of its relationship to the Romans. And they were so related to the Romans that they erected a temple to the gods of the Romans. Not just the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans. And the Romans were so impressed by the fidelity of the Smyrna people to the Roman Empire that they conferred the status of free city on Smyrna. Now, what did the free city meant? It meant that it was tax-free status. They didn't have to pay additional tax as the other non-Roman cities had to pay. Okay? So devoted were the people in Smyrna to the Roman emperor that they had a big altar to Caesar, a statue of Caesar and an altar to Caesar, right in the heart of Smyrna. Now, this created a problem. Because every citizen was required to take a pinch of incense every year and throw it on the altar and say these words, "Caesar is Lord." Now, if you're a pagan, not a problem, is it? If you're worshiping all the other gods and they say, just say Caesar is Lord, Caesar is a god. Okay, add another one to the thousands of Greek gods and the thousands of Roman gods. But there was one group of people that had a big problem. The Christians. And the Christians, like we do, in those days believed that there's only one God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. They knew that's the rule as a Christian. And the Christians refused to do this, to worship Caesar. Now, this was considered a great insult. You say, just throw a bit of incense. It's only a little bit of incense. Just once a year, you just throw it up, a little bit of incense, say Caesar is Lord. You don't have to mean it. Put your fingers behind your back, you know. Close one eye. God will understand. You're only doing it to respect Caesar. You're not really worshiping him. But many of the Christians said, no. We will not bow down to Caesar. We will not worship Caesar. We will not mar our Christian testimony by saying Caesar is God. And many of the historians tell us that there was mass persecution, mass executions of Christians in Smyrna. Now, the name Smyrna, remember, comes from what? What did we say it comes from? The crushing of the myrrh. You know, in the Lord's Supper, what do we have to represent the shed blood of Christ? Not just the wine. What do we, let's call its proper name. The crushing of the grapes. It's grape juice. And why is that a particularly powerful symbol, object lesson of what happened to Christ? Because that's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was crushed and his blood came out the same way as when you crush the red grape, the red juice flows out. It's a great symbol, a great picture, a great object lesson of what happened on the cross. And myrrh being crushed to produce the perfume is a great symbol of what happened to these Christians at Smyrna. They were crushed by the Romans. They were crushed by their fellow citizens. And they were broken. But what came out of their sacrifice? A beautiful fragrance. The fragrance of Christ. Because when they were crushed, they identified with the one who was crushed for them, Jesus Christ, didn't they? So it was a particularly apt name for what happened. Now, there were Jews living at Smyrna, but these Jews were more on the liberal tradition of the Jews. They were not so orthodox. And most of these Jews aligned themselves with the wealthy merchants and the wealthy, powerful people of Smyrna. They had a close relationship. They hated the Christians. And they tried to see the Christians destroyed. And they would use a number of lies to attack Christianity. One of the lies was that the Christians were cannibals. What's a cannibal? Eats flesh. Why would they be able to say that Christians are cannibals? What do you think? The Lord's Supper. Because at the Lord's Supper, this is my body which was broken for you. This is my blood that was shed for you. And they sent rumors around the city of Smyrna. These Christians, they're cannibals. They're eating flesh, human flesh. Some went on to say they kill non-Christian babies and eat the babies. That's what they have in their Lord's Supper. Remember, their meetings are in secret. Their meetings are in private, in homes. So all the unbelievers, they're observing these weird Christians who don't participate in the worship of the Roman gods and the Greek gods. And they have their own way of worship, and they do it in private. And all the rumors were started, they are cannibals. They're eating flesh. They're drinking human blood in their rituals. It's a secret ritual. Then the other thing they were accused of was incest. Not a very pleasant word. This was the second lie that was told about the Christians. Why? Because whenever the Christians met one another, they called one another brother and sister. They said, oh, really? That's what they're up to. Illicit relationships, producing illicit offspring. So these were the two lies that were often perpetrated against these early Christians, especially in places like Smyrna. Paul also tells us of a situation in the book of Acts where, if you look at Acts 17, verse 7, is another typical lie that was spread against the early Christians. Acts 17, verse 7, when Paul was in a place called Thessalonica, it says, they brought these Christians and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, verse 6, they've turned the world upside down and have come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now remember, the Roman Empire subjugated all these other nations. No one likes to be controlled, do they? What does every country want to be today? Independent, sovereign, free from control. The Romans didn't just conquer you, they enslaved you. Most of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves who worked for the free Romans. And this was a terrible burden of oppression. A slave was a person who had no rights. If your master wanted to kill you in public, cut your head off on the street for no reason, he didn't have to give a reason, he didn't have to justify the way he killed you, he had the right to kill you in public and nobody could touch him. You belong to him. You are his property, like a cat or a dog or any other item that he owned, a horse or a dog or anything. You all belong to him. And the early Christians, many of them were slaves also. And when Christianity came in, Christianity brought a whole new worldview. Because Christianity said what? There's neither Jew nor Greek in the body of Christ. There's neither bond man or free man, neither slave nor master recognized in Christianity. We have a different system. You can be a slave and be an elder in the church. You can be the master of that slave and just be a member of that church under his authority in the church. This was radical. This cut across all the order of the Roman society. And the Romans governed by fear. That was their main way of governing. They had the stick and carrot approach. What was the stick and carrot approach? The stick was, if you oppose them, they crush you. They tear you apart. The carrot approach was, if you served faithfully the Romans, you kept your nose clean, you sucked up to them, you had earned enough money, you bought your way into the system, you could get Roman citizenship, freedom. So that was the stick and carrot approach that they governed their empire by. Now, in Acts 17, these Jews, who had no time for the Roman authorities, they wanted to be free also. But they saw an opportunity with Paul's preaching and teaching to misrepresent it as an attack on the Roman Empire. And how did they attack him? They said, this man is teaching that there's another king, not Caesar. Who's the king? King Jesus. Now, Paul was speaking of a king who was a spiritual king of his kingdom. Christ hasn't come to reign on earth. He will come in the future, but at this time, he wasn't reigning on the earth. But they misrepresented that, they twisted that, and they knew that the thing that really worried a Roman governor was this, the thought of insurrection. Remember, all these cities in the empire, all these non-Roman cities, the guy who controlled them was a Roman governor or procurator. His livelihood, indeed his life, depended on keeping control of that population, getting them to pay tax, making sure they don't rebel. So they were always paranoid. Any noise, any hint of insurrection, any hint of revolt, they would crush it fiercely. So these Jews took these Christians and they brought them to the Roman authorities and they said, listen, they're teaching another king but Caesar. In other words, they're saying, these are dangerous people. You better keep your eye on them. You better deal with them. So the early church, like the church at Smyrna, they faced tremendous persecution for their beliefs. Okay? And tremendous hatred for their beliefs. And this church was a suffering church. You're told in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation. That's what Christ says. Now, I like the first two words in this verse. What's the first two words? I know. I'm very sure there are people here today, and you are like many of the Christians in Smyrna. There are difficulties in your life. There are problems in your life. And you think, God doesn't know about me. God's not interested in me. He's caught up in all the problems in China or all the problems in Africa or all these conflicts around the world. He's not interested in my struggles in my office or my home or my church or my little life. Well, I like the expression the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is his message, I know. I know what's going on. A lot of people don't know. Most of the Romans don't care what's happening in Smyrna. Most of the people in the empire have no idea, and even if they did, they have no interest in what's happening in this city called Smyrna. Even many of the Christians may not have any interest. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know. I'm not ignorant. And he's saying to you and I today the same thing. He's saying to you and I know. I know who you are. I know where you live. I know who your family is. I know your circumstances. I know your fears. I know it all. I'm very aware of it all. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know thy works and thy tribulation. Now, I said in the notes, there were four attacks on this church. What were the four attacks? Number one, they were attacked politically. I've already talked about this. Because they refused to say Caesar is Lord, because they refused to not acknowledge Jesus Christ as their king, the Romans persecuted them. This word tribulation that's mentioned in verse 9 is a word that's used to describe the crushing of a grape. The crushing of a grape to take out the juice. It's a Greek word. It just means really intense pressure, like being in a vice. And the local Roman authorities, the local Roman leadership in Smyrna, was trying to crush these Christians. That's what they wanted to do. Wipe them out. They didn't like what they represented. They didn't like their beliefs. But not only were they attacked politically, that was from the Romans, they were attacked religiously. This was from the Jews. There were Jews living in Smyrna. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." What does he mean, "I know them that they're Jews and they're not"? What does he mean by that? The word Jew is a contraction of the word Judah. Or should I, the arrow should go that way. Both ways. The word Judah means praise. Praise to God. So a Jew, taken from the name Judah, means what? Praise to God also. That's what a Jew is there to do. Glorify God. Bring praise and honor to God. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I know of them, the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews," they claim to be Jews because they're born ethnically Jews and are not. What's he saying? He's saying they're not real true Jews, spiritually as Jews. They're Jews ethnically, but they're not a true Jew because a true Jew, his or her life brings praise to God. That's what the name means. In fact, he says, instead of bringing praise to God, these Jews in Smyrna are the synagogue of Satan. Now, the word Satan means adversary. That's what the name means. Satan. Okay, it's not Santa, if you do the anagram, okay? I read some idiot writing nonsense like this one day. He says, "Oh, if you believe in Father Christmas, you're believing in Satan. Nothing to do with Satan." Satan means adversary. And these Jews who are not real Jews, spiritual Jews, that's what a real Jew is, someone who is like the Apostle Paul, whose name, he's ethnically a Jew, but his life brings praise to God. That's a true Jew, Paul says in the book of Romans. These Jews who oppose Christianity, rather than bringing praise to God, they got the ultimate insult. They are the synagogue of Satan. They are the synagogue of the devil. Now, any institution, any religion that opposes true Christianity is a synagogue of Satan. Let me say that again. Any church, any religion, any system that opposes the Lord Jesus Christ and biblical Christianity is a synagogue of Satan. That's what it is. And this is what was going on. They were being attacked by the Jews and by the Romans. Now, many of these people no doubt were Jews of the Christians of Smyrna. They were born Jews. And like the Apostle Paul, they became Christians. Very hard to take such opposition from your fellow Jews, isn't it? Your fellow kith and kin. We talked a bit about this when we were looking through the book of Hebrews, didn't we? What it meant to become a Christian Jew. It's still very difficult today. If you go to a Jewish country like Israel, or you go to a place where there's a lot of Jews today, and you say to them, "What's the worst thing a Jew can happen to a Jew?" You would think they would say, "Atheist, become an atheist." No. The worst thing in most Jews' mind today for to happen to a Jew is that they become a Christian. That to them is the worst thing that you can have. Most Jewish parents today are comfortable, especially in the West, are very comfortable if their son or daughter says, "I'm a homosexual Jew." Okay, fine, I can work with that. Or they say, I'm an atheist Jew. I'm a cultural Jew. They will accept it. They will accept it. But if you say, I'm a Christian Jew, I'm a Messianic Jew, oh, I tell you, you see a reaction. You will be cast out of your home often. You will be refused entrance to your siblings' weddings, to participate, to even attend many of them. You'll be refused all the family events, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Bar Mitzvahs, the circumcision. You're cut off from your people. So for a Jewish Christian, they really felt the heat of persecution. So this church was really suffering in Smyrna. But not only were they being attacked by the Romans, those who were Jews from their fellow Jews. And by the way, the greatest attack, I didn't spell that right, did I? Religiously. The greatest attack on Christianity in church history for the last 2,000 years has not come from without. Where does it come from? Within. The greatest attack. From fellow, so-called fellow Christians and so-called our brothers and sisters of the Abrahamic faith of the Jews. You know who has done more damage to Christianity? The two groups. Who has killed more people, more Christians? What? And this will surprise you. You say to me, I thought it was people who believe in the Islamic faith. I thought they have killed more Christians than any other religion. You know which religion has killed more Bible-believing Christians in church history? The Church of Rome. The Church of Rome has butchered and killed, is a fact in history, more Bible-believing Christians than any other group on this in world history. The Jews also have attacked Christianity from within. Now, underneath it, there's another attack coming, satanically. The devil is personally attacking this church because notice what he says in verse 10. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, sometimes we have the idea about the devil that the devil is everywhere, don't we? The devil is not God. The devil is not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He doesn't have all knowledge. He's not present everywhere. The devil, the Bible says, goeth around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's limited in the area he can be in at one time. So when the devil identifies, you'll see in the Bible, a person or a group of people who are a particular threat to his kingdom, often he will go after that person. The Apostle Paul speaks a number of times of the devil attacking him personally. Paul was a danger man to the devil. He could do tremendous damage to the kingdom of darkness. And the devil focused on him. Judas was possessed by the devil, do you remember? There are many other people possessed by demons, but very few possessed by the devil. The Antichrist is going to be someone possessed by the devil. Okay? And this church at Smyrna, we are told here that the devil is personally involved in this attack on them. Now, I'm sure the devil had other people he was using, human agents. But he was directly behind it. That tells you something of the caliber of this church at Smyrna, doesn't it? That tells you this must have been a very godly, very powerful. This church had the potential to do tremendous damage to the devil's kingdom. And Satan knew this church needed to be wiped out. Now, the devil doesn't attack us directly as a person generally. I know we see the comic cartoons, don't we? We see this pitchfork figure, you know, and he's got this, you know, pitchfork in his hand, and it's almost like a joke. He's the devil. Everyone says the devil. It's a joke. The devil's very happy if you underestimate him and laugh at him. Very happy. But the devil rarely will come against a person directly. How does he come? Because he's a spirit. He comes using human instruments. Possessing humans. Controlling humans. He will not come into our church with a pitchfork on Sunday afternoon at 2 p.m. Won't come. If he has, well, you let me know. I'll be interested to see if he's there. But that's not how he comes. How does he come? He comes taking a human instrument, using some carnal person. He comes through some ungodly person, some fake Christian, and uses their lips, uses their hands, uses their thoughts to try and infiltrate and destroy and undermine the work of God. That's how he comes. How does he come into your home? He doesn't come and stand beside you in the kitchen with a pitchfork. How does he come? He comes through a spouse. He comes through a relative. How does he come in the office? He doesn't stand beside your computer, the office, with his little pitchfork going, oh, I'm going to stir up trouble here. How does he come? Comes through a co-worker to attack you. And I'm sure, most likely, in Smyrna, that's how he came. He came through some false Christians. He came through some apostate Jews, through the Romans who hated Christianity. He stirred them up, took control of them, used them. And he'll do the same today. You see, the devil never learns anything originally. He doesn't invent things. He just uses what's there. He recycles everything. Same tactics over and over again. And then we're told the fourth attack that came upon these Christians was economically. They were attacked politically by the Romans. They were attacked religiously by the Jews who blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. Said he's not God, he's a criminal. He's not really a king, he's a false king. He didn't rise from the dead. They were attacked satanically by the devil, no doubt through using other human agents. And they were attacked economically because it says this, verse 9. Christ says, I know thy works and tribulation. And then he uses a word that we translate poverty. Now, I know today they use the word poverty in the West, and it's a joke. You see these people about 400 pounds, you know, and they say, I'm in poverty. I can only have 3 cheeseburgers at McDonald's for breakfast. I'm in poverty. I can't have everything I want. I only have an iPhone 4, not an iPhone 6. I'm in poverty. We have a very different definition of poverty from what real poverty is. The word that's translated poverty here means this: absolutely destitute. Absolutely impoverished. Lost everything. Lost everything. So these Christians in Smyrna, because they refused to say Caesar is Lord, they lost their homes. They lost their jobs. They lost their freedom. Some of them lost their lives. They were absolutely crushed by that persecution. Let me just say this. How easy we have it here, isn't it? Not far from here, I said this recently in the pulpit in the service, not far from here, neighboring countries to this country, there are people put to death on a yearly basis, thousands of Christians put to death for their faith. And we complain because it's a bit hot. How weak we are. How pathetic we are as Christians. And these Christians at Smyrna, they were being crushed. You know what one of the things the Romans did on the early Christians? They took their children. And do you know what they did with their children? They sold them into slavery. Parents never saw them again. You don't know where they've gone. They're listening to all kinds of foul language, all kinds of false worship, wherever they're sold into slavery. And you as a parent, suddenly your six-year-old child snatched away from you, and for the rest of your life, you've no knowledge of where that child is. You've no knowledge of what religion has been brought up under. Can you imagine how hard that is for a Christian? Some of them were sold into prostitution. Imagine your 10-year-old daughter snatched away, or your 10-year-old son snatched away and sold off into prostitution. And you can't do a thing about it. And all because you refuse to say, Caesar is Lord. Can you imagine your neighbors and your friends talking to you saying, you're crazy. Just say it. It's nothing. Three words. Caesar is Lord. You can have your children back. Practice your Christianity in your own little way, privately. Have your job, have your home, have your money. Oh, these are real pressures. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know. I'm not indifferent. I know what you're going through. I know your pain. I know what they're doing to you. I know they're crushing your family. I know they're crushing your children. We're told that Nero, and I mentioned it in the notes, one of Nero's ways of dealing with Christians was he would bring them to the local amphitheater where they, in those days they had no television, no internet, no comics, no libraries of any significance like we would do to go and borrow books to be entertained, no iPhones. So where did they get their entertainment? From the brothels or from the amphitheaters? And what did they do at the amphitheaters? They didn't just race horses around and see who ran the fastest. No. They brought in the Christians. They covered them in sheep's clothes. So they took a sheep, they killed the sheep, put the carcass, the skin of the sheep over the Christian, and then they threw them into the amphitheater and released the wild dogs to tear them to pieces. Others were tied to a tree, a pole, sorry, put up in the air, covered in oil, and used to generate lamplight at night, burn them to death. That's how Nero got light. They didn't have electricity. That's how they had light in the evening time in Rome, the city of Rome, burning Christians. So these people really suffered for their faith. They lost everything for their faith. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 10, fear not of those things which thou shalt suffer. Those words are easy to say living in Singapore in 2016 when the only thing we've got to fear is what? It's too hot on the way home. Well, we might have to wait an extra 10 minutes for the bus on a Sunday. But not when your children are being torn from you. Not when your life is at stake. Not when you're losing everything. Now, how does Christ sustain this church? This is very interesting. As I mentioned earlier, he said, I know. And when he says that word, I know, he means, I understand. I'm aware. I'm thinking about you. I'm concerned about you. I know your situation. I identify with you. And he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Be thou faithful unto death. Now, I want you to see how Christ introduces himself in verse 8. This is how he begins this whole letter to Smyrna. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Why do you think he began the letter like this? Because he's telling them two things. When he says, I'm the first and the last, he's saying, I'm in control of everything from beginning to end. When he says, I am the one who was dead and is alive, what's he saying to them? Don't worry, if you die physically, you'll rise again. Like me. Like me. I have the one who've conquered death for you. I am the one who's broken the power of death for you. And if you die physically, that's not the end of the journey. You will rise again. You will live with me. And you'll be resurrected with a body like my body. So when he says to them in verse 10, fear not, or fear none of those things which I shall suffer, he's not denying that there's things they have to suffer. Do you see that? He's not saying things are just going to get better. No, he doesn't make any empty promises. Like, in fact, he says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. He says, you think things are bad now? They're going to get worse. But he says, fear not. Fear not. He says, because I am the first and the last. I am the one who has overcome death. And of course, he also tells them there's a reason for this. In verse 10, he says, that ye may be tried. This is a test for you. This is how your faith is going to be tested by me. You've always got to remember this when you're talking about God and the devil. That God and the devil are involved in all the tests and trials that you may be going through. The test. Do you remember the situation of Job? You had the devil and you had God. So let me ask you a question. Who brought the trial on Job? Who was it? Some people say the devil. It was the devil who came and destroyed his children. Other people say, but God was the one who gave Job into the devil's hands. So who's correct? Both are correct, in a sense. Because both God and the devil were involved in this test of the people at Smyrna and Job as well. But here's the difference. This is where the difference is. It's very important to observe the difference. God did it to test their faith. You see that? God's motive for permitting the trial was to test their faith, to strengthen their faith, to use their faith as an example, like Job's faith was used as an example. The devil, on the other hand, he was doing it to try and destroy their faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells these Christians in Smyrna, I know you're going through this, and you're doing it because I'm trying your faith. It's a trial of your faith. It's a test of your faith. Faith, if it's real, must be tested. Isn't that correct? God has to test it, and he's testing you, and he's testing me. And he says, I know what's going through. But then he says in verse 9, it's very hot in here, by the way. Someone open that door. That air con must not be working very well today. Put that down. You can turn it down, I think, a bit more. We're going through that a bit of a trial here. It's not a burning fiery furnace, but it's a little bit of a furnace. But then here's something else about them, which is very interesting. In terms of material wealth, they had lost everything, many of these Christians. He says, I knew your poverty. Materially, they had lost. But here's something that seems strange. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I know thy poverty. And then in brackets, do you see that in verse 9? But thou art rich. Huh? You say that's a contradiction in terms. How can you be impoverished and rich at the same time? Well, the answer is very simple, isn't it? They're not talking about the same thing. They're poor in material goods, impoverished in material goods, but they're rich in spiritual treasure. That's the key thing. Christ says, you're rich. Now, later on in this study, we'll come to a church in a place called Laodicea, the last one. Laodicea was the very opposite. It was a church that was very rich materially, but poor spiritually. This church was a church that was poor materially, but rich spiritually. Now, I think there's a lesson there for some of our friends in City Harvest, isn't there? That being poor does not indicate that you're lacking in spirituality. And being rich does not indicate that you are a spiritual church or a spiritual person. The most spiritual person who ever walked this earth was who? Jesus Christ. And he was one of the poorest person to walk this earth. He borrowed the tomb. He borrowed the coin. He borrowed a home to stay in. He borrowed a manger to be born in. That's who Christ was. He says, the Son of God hath nowhere to lay his head. He doesn't even have a house to live in. Didn't even have his own property. Didn't even have a room to live in that belonged to him. Yet, no one was more spiritual than Christ, was there? Now, I say that in passing because I don't want to get into some rant against this prosperity gospel, but just it's worth observing that as you go through this Smyrna church. And this church, they had what was really worth having. They were rich in spiritual treasure. Remember what Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. But Christ did say what? Lay up for yourselves treasures in where? Heaven. In the service earlier, we were talking about little acts of service for one another, weren't we? Every time you do something for the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's giving a cup of cold water in Christ's name, you are storing up spiritual treasure in heaven. You ever think about that? You should think like that. And then he tells them in verse 10, there's a prize ahead. He says, your city is known as the crown of Smyrna. You have this great tourist attraction that's shaped in the crown of all these temples and altars to their false gods. He says, here's the good news for you. Don't worry about the crown of gold that they have at Smyrna. It won't last anyway. In fact, if you go to Smyrna today, there's no gold there. You might find it in a few jeweler shops. That's about it. There's no crown of gold in Smyrna anymore. But Christ says this. He says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Oh, that's one that you want to have. Not the crown that man gives you that doesn't last. And everybody who works for the Lord Jesus Christ gets the reward that Christ has for his children. That's something to look forward to. There are some silly Christians and they say, oh, you shouldn't talk about rewards. You should just do it for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. That's wrong. They say, no, the Bible talks about rewards, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ continually brings up, there's a reward, there's a reward, there's a reward. Don't try to be smarter than him. And he says to you and I, there's a great reward in heaven for us. And then he says in verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What's the second death? You have to go to Revelation chapter 20. We'll wrap this up now. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 6. Blessed. Well, let's go to verse 5. Revelation 20 verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what's the second death? That's the resurrection of the ungodly at the end of this age, at the end of the millennium. And those who are resurrected at that time, notice what it says in Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth, the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to to the works. And then it says in verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is a second death. There is that second resurrection. And if you're not resurrected in the first resurrection, you stand before God on that second resurrection. There are many, even Christians, and they long to see famous people. You ever noticed when there's some half-wit movie star in Singapore and he comes to some cinema or some football star comes to the National Stadium? What happens? Thousands come, don't they? And people queue up all night long just to get a glimpse or to be the first one to shake his hand or her hand and get a photograph or a selfie. That's a good name. Self-centered selfie. It's like Singapore Idol. It just tells you what it is, doesn't it? Straight away. Idol. A selfie. And they queue up for hours. And people say, why are you so excited? Because I may never get the opportunity to see that person again. Well, let me tell you. Whatever person you've ever wanted to see, you will see one day. Because the rich, the powerful, the movie star, the sports star, the business tycoon, all will stand before God. And you will see them. And all will be having to give an account of their lives. If you've ever wanted to see Adolf Hitler or Mussolini or Shakespeare or some other famous star in world history, you're going to see them all. All see them all. Because they're all going to stand before God. And they're going to be resurrected in the second resurrection. And they're all going to face the second death. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And when you read in Revelation chapter 2, this promise to the church at Smyrna, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What's Christ saying? He's saying, if you're a true Christian and you are one who perseveres on proving that you are a child of God, demonstrating you are a true child of God, he says, the second death can't touch you. You'll never have the smell of hellfire on you. Not even a singe. Because the second death has no power over you. And these Christians may be slandered in Smyrna, but they will be jewels in heaven. Isn't that a beautiful thought? The Lord Jesus Christ left this world with the ringing of condemnation against him. That's how he left this world, when he died on the cross. The world hated him. The world called him a criminal. The world called him all kinds of wicked and foul names. His name is used as a blasphemy all over the world today. But one day his name will be honored. One day every knee will confess that he is Lord. And it's the same for these Smyrna Christians. They may be slandered and hated and persecuted and said all manner of things against in their day. But that day won't last forever. Won't last forever. Do you know any of the people who persecuted the Christians at Smyrna? Do you know any of them? Are they famous? Are they significant? No. Are they alive today? No. They're in the grave waiting the second death. God's going to deal with them in his time and in his way. They didn't get away with it. They got away with it for a few years, some of them. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. But they didn't get away with it in the end, and they won't get away with it on the day of judgment. Let me bring this to the conclusion. The Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 11 to you and I, same thing he told us after he went through the church at Ephesus, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What's he saying? He's saying, if you understand what I'm teaching about this church, it applies to you. You're going to suffer problems. You're going to suffer persecution. You're going to suffer difficulty. You may not lose your life the way the Smyrna Christians lost their life. You may not lose your job. But Christ said this, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's an element of tribulation and difficulty and problems for all of us today. Persecution is a good thing. Because it does what? It purifies the church. It tests our faith, whether it's real. It strengthens our faith. And every Christian is called to be faithful unto death. Whether that's a physical death by martyrdom or a death in a hospital bed as you leave this world, all of us have to cross that border called death. And all of us are called to be faithful unto death. And the critical thing is not if we die, because we most likely will die, all of us here. But how we die. How we die. In the city of Smyrna, there was a pastor of the church. We have his writings. It's called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. You can look it up and Google it after this class and read his writings. Polycarp was a bishop or a pastor of the church in Smyrna. According to his writings, he knew the Apostle John. And he was taught by the Apostle John. And Polycarp was arrested one day. He was 86 years of age. And he was told by the Roman soldiers, they said, old man, you're going to be burned to death unless you're willing to say Caesar is Lord. Unless you're willing to give up your belief in Jesus Christ. And they took Polycarp down to the auditorium, the amphitheater, sorry, where they were going. They had all the sticks, they had the post to tie him to, and they had all the sticks around the post, where they were going to burn him to death. And they said to Polycarp, you don't want to die like this. Why don't you just recant? And Polycarp issued those infamous words, he says. He says, for 86 years I have served my Lord. And he never has done me any harm. And they led him away. And Polycarp burned to death for his faith. And his life story is in a little book called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. He was another of those Christians who was faithful unto death. All of us are called to be faithful unto death. Are you ready? Are you ready to leave this world? Are you ready to meet God? Are you confident that if you die today or tomorrow, you will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore? If you're not confident, this is the time to get it right, isn't it? If there's something in your life that you're ashamed of, well, it's time to stop doing it. Time to start living a life that you're not ashamed of living. Time to stop saying the things that you're ashamed that Christ would hear you saying. Time to stop going to the places that you would be ashamed of Christ seeing you going. Time to stop watching or looking at the things that you would be ashamed if Christ was with you, watching over your shoulder. Are you ready to die? Are you an overcomer? Yes, you may be suffering. The church at Smyrna suffered. But like that myrrh plant, it was crushed. But as it was crushed, it brought forth a beautiful fragrance. That's what you and I need to do. In our difficulties, in our troubles, we have to face them. We have to even face death. But make sure we do it well. And make sure we do it and we produce a beautiful fragrance for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the church at Smyrna, for all the sufferings and difficulties it went through, but we thank Thee that it endured. It didn't give up. It persevered on. And we know from church history that many of its leaders, many of its members, died and received the great crown of life, died with a good testimony, refusing to give up their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. How weak we are in comparison. How we complain about so little. Lord, help us to be faithful, faithful unto death. Be ready to meet Thee. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.